The passage today is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. It comes as the Israelites are poised to enter the promised land, and after Moses has spelled out to them the laws that the Lord has proclaimed. And then he says, chapter 6, beginning at the first verse, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Stephen's. My name's Prash. I'm the senior minister. A very warm welcome if you're new or visiting this morning. It's great to be with you. Let me pray for us as we spend some time reflecting on that portion of Scripture. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd speak to our hearts and minds this morning. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us more like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you're joining us today for the first time or you're back after a few weeks, we are at the end of a series we've titled The Divine Conversation. I've been thinking about this idea of hearing from God and speaking to God. And as we get to the end of this, just a quick recap of where we came from. We started at the beginning of the series with the question, is it too much to expect us to actually hear from God? And we were challenged that God actually wants to speak to us. So our first posture is actually as people who listen. We're ready to listen because God longs to speak to us. The next week, we ask the question, where do we know that God is actually speaking to us? It's a presumptive thing to say he speaks, but also it's scary to think, where does he speak? Because what if we're listening to the wrong thing? That's not actually God. We said, God primarily speaks to us in his word, the Bible. We can be confident of what he says in the Bible. The week after, we talked about what it meant to respond. We said, God amazingly doesn't just speak to us. He longs for us to respond back to him. And he asks us to pray in light of what he said, to pray in light of his promises. Last week, as we got towards this end point of the series, we reflected that we can hear God and speak to God as individuals. We don't need an institution to do it. However, the emphasis of Scripture and the Bible was on the communal experience of hearing and speaking to God. That's the way you hear and speak to him in its richest form when you are with God's people. The final question we have for ourselves is, what's next? Where do we go from here? What do we do having thought about the conversation? You know, if you're a kid, the school ground has changed over the last 50 years, I'm sure in many ways. But the thing that still remains true for those of us who were kids 50 years ago and for those of us who are children now, is that no one likes to be left out, do they? No one likes to be left out. And the thing that you hate the most is that someone else is having a conversation which you're not allowed to hear. No one likes to be left out. Because, of course, at the heart of that is a sense that though you are physically present, people don't acknowledge your presence. You don't exist to them. You're not known to them. You might be physically known, but relationally you're not known. And that fear that is at the heart of a child in the playground remains a fear for us as we grow up. We always have a fear that though we might be even here in this building this morning, and it's great to see lots of you here, we might be here, but we're not known. We're not known. That's a great fear for us. Now, as we think about it, I've chosen Deuteronomy 6 because this is a passage which is, in a sense, Moses' last words to Israel about what next, now that they have been invited into the great conversation with God in Deuteronomy 5, and actually in the three books before Deuteronomy, God opens up his law, his commands, his word to his people. He speaks to them. He tells them how they'll speak to him. In other words, he does exactly, in a sense, what we've done through this series. He's shown us how to hear from him and how to speak to him. But now, in the last book, Deuteronomy, God is talking about what next. And here's what's really interesting. Deuteronomy 6, first verse of our reading. Moses says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God said to me," yes, "told me to meditate upon," yes, "but importantly, God directed me to teach you." See, what's next for Moses, having heard God and spoken to God, is that he would now teach God's people, that he would pass on, he would invite them, so to speak, into the conversation, the divine conversation which has been opened to him, that he'd invite them. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. It's true in the Old Testament as much as the New Testament. So here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. "The things you've heard me say," it's a letter, 2 Timothy is a little letter that Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. All right, and he says to him, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach to others." Same theme, pass it on. Now what's interesting, as Pippi helpfully opened up for us in her graphic in the spotlight moment, is the layers of people who Paul is asking. So Paul, he's an apostle. You think, of course, well, he's an apostle. By nature, he's someone who's meant to pass it on. But Paul says, "I have passed it on to you, Timothy, so that you will pass it on to others who will also be able to pass it further on." See, if you were to summarize what's being said here and what's true of the whole of the story of the Bible, the divine conversation is never private. It's never private. That's really interesting, actually, because in our culture, the divine conversation is private, actually. Spirituality is very much a private reality. But the Bible's message is constantly what you have heard, what you have been invited into, you should pass on. You should be inviting others into as well. It's true in the Old Testament with Moses to Israel. It's true in the New Testament with Paul to Timothy, to Timothy's leaders, to those leaders, to others. The divine conversation, never private, never private. So there's all, I think we have a sense that Christianity and our culture is often very similar, like especially if you're newer to church, you might think, well, I mean, churches have been around in Australia for 200 years, right, since white settlement. So of course Christian, but these are moments where actually the Christian faith is quite different, where lots of people say the divine conversation is a private affair. Well, the Bible says no, it's a public thing. It's never private. There's always an obligation to invite people. Now here's what's really interesting about what Moses is saying though. Okay, it's true that you're just meant to pass it on, as Pippi talked about. You're meant to invite anyone and everyone in. But look at the focus of who Moses says we should be inviting into the conversation. So he says it twice. He says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 2, and then Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, so that teach it to you, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord. Do you see that the movement is the same as what we saw in Timothy's, in the letter to Timothy in the New Testament? But interestingly, he's talking about generations. He's not just talking about your friends and their friends, or your neighbours and their neighbours. Of course, that's more than valid. But the interesting focus of what Moses is saying here is you pass it on to generations, onto your children, one generation, and onto the next generation, their children. And he says it again in verse 7, impress them on your children. This is a focus of this chapter. If we kept reading, because there's about 35 verses in the chapter, we'd see that later in the chapter. Again, you want to pass it on to the next generation. So the focus of the scripture is that we are people who invite not just our friends, we invite the next generation. This is an obligation on the people of Israel, right? Moses is speaking to the whole nation. The whole nation's obligation is to invite the next generation to hear and participate in this great conversation that God has invited them into. Now, this is Old Testament, but again, you find it in the New Testament. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy because this is a bit of a theme of the second letter to Timothy. And you would have read some of these verses before, but just notice the focus, how from infancy, he says, you, Timothy, I know how from infancy, Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, we know the last, probably had that read to you before, but isn't it interesting the context of that last verse, verse 16? He's actually saying that all Scripture is useful for people of all ages, even from infancy, from infancy. Now, this is why the Scripture, the Creche team with Pippi and Liz have retooled our Creche program. Because, see, children, ministry to children is never childcare. It's never childcare. We never have a space in the church where we think we will put the kids there so that we can do the important stuff. I'm very passionate about this because it's in Scripture from infancy. And interestingly, he says all Scripture is useful for you from infancy. You don't just say, oh, when you're a child, you concentrate on John 3:16 and then you open up the Bible later. You don't say, we'll put the children aside and look after them, make sure they're safe so that the older kids and the adults can look at the Scriptures, can think about spiritual things. No, the divine conversation is for the youngest person in the church. The youngest person. And the invitation is for their generation and the next generation as well. Now, in case you think this is all great theology, but it doesn't really land in practice, look at this. This is from a survey run by a group called McCrindle. Okay, they asked a question. They said, if you can identify a particular age, how old were you when you first became a Christian? Look at that first column. Under the age of 5, 43% of people. Paul says, how from infancy? How from infancy? 43% of people say that they came to faith, they first identified as a Christian under the age of 5. If you do the maths and you add up the rest of the columns, 90% of people reported first becoming a Christian prior to the age of 30. Prior to the age of 30, as a church, that's why we said one of our mission priorities is growing the young in the devotion to God's word. But we also said another priority is bringing friends to faith. So that means if you actually want to see people come to faith, 90% of people who come to faith, the data says, are under the age of 30. Now, we can't say that we're keen about seeing people come to faith if we spend 90% of our time focused on people over the age of 30. Our mission, our goal, our desire, shaped by the Scriptures, to see people come to know Jesus, has to have a focus on young people. Because the Bible says it, because it's the dynamic of Scripture, but also because real life testifies to it. Now, of course, the data has changed a little bit. I mean, if you just looked at millennials now, that first column under the age of 5 has dropped a little bit, but you know, it's still like 33% of people in that category would still say, a third of people would still say they identified as a Christian under the age of 5. We are invited to, our obligation is to invite the next generation and the generation after them into this conversation. That's what's next. That's what's next if you believe that God has spoken to us and longs to hear from us. That's what's next. Now, there's some people who say, oh, well, Well, I'm very uncomfortable with the idea of reaching young people with Christianity. Let them make their own choice in their own time. But, I mean, first of all, if you've got young kids, you understand that though their minds are pliable, they're not robots, right? They have their own mind. And if you're a parent, you'll know that most of the time they'll disagree with you. I have 3 kids under the age of 7. All of them already know how to say no to me, even the youngest one, who's 1. I think one of his first words was no. It's fine. It won't get any better. And yet the reality, of course, is that parents, that significant adults, that teachers are important voices into their life. And we just have to take that responsibility and run with it. The reason is, if you don't, someone else is teaching them something anyway. It's not like if you leave them to make this decision later, no one else is speaking into their life at this point. No one else is discipling them about something in their life. Of course they are. I remember meeting a girl at one of my old churches. She was a missionary kid. That means she lived in Africa, actually, with her family for most of her life. They came back when she was 15. This kid's a great kid. If she's watching, she'll know who she is. She's a great kid. Really just switched on, loves Jesus, came back. She said to me, interesting, she said to me, she had never had body image issues before living in Australia. Within 3 months of living in Australia, she had body image issues. That's because someone is teaching your kids something. Someone is teaching the next generation something all the time. There is no neutral space. There is no neutral space. And so our responsibility, what the scriptures are calling us to, is essential. The next step for those of us who heard the divine conversation is to invite the next generation and the generation after them to hear it. Now, what does that look like? That's a great principle. What does it look like? Actually, one of the reasons I chose Moses' little excerpt here is because it's very practical. It's got some stuff for us. So here's 5 things, I think. If you're a note taker, I had 5 points. If you're not, that's okay. You just listen along. Here's 5 things that I think emerge from what Moses is saying that can help us think about what it means to invite the next generation in. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. On your hearts. That's an extraordinary thing for him to say, because so much of the Old Testament we always think of in terms of what we need to do. We think of the 10 commandments. We think do not do this, do not do that. But Moses says, impress them on your hearts. And so the first thing we have to remember is we always have to go for the heart with children. One of the things I notice often in ministry and care and discipleship, Christian messages to young people, is that we major on the things they need to do and not do. Honor your parents. Don't lie. Don't steal. I mean, they all have a place, but actually there's something far more important. The greater thing that we need to major on is what do they love, not what should they do. What do they love? Who do they love? See, when the Old Testament talks about the word heart, it's not just talking about emotions. It's talking about your deepest desires. What's the thing you would sell yourself for? And when we are passing, we're inviting the next generation to this conversation. We want to be going after their hearts. We want them to desire Jesus above everything else. To desire Jesus above everything else. Moses then goes on, he says, impress them to your children, on your children. Now remember, he's not just talking to parents. This is so important. The context of this passage is not just the parent, right? He is talking to the nation of Israel. He says, impress them on your children. Impress is, it's a word in Hebrew it actually means more like repeatedly. If you imagined someone with a hammer just repeatedly banging on this so that you put a dent in something, impress like that, repeatedly so. This is very important. The gospel, you see, the message that God is teaching us never gets old. Sometimes we have a sense that, oh, well, I taught them that when they were 5 and now I have to teach them something else. But the reality is you have to keep impressing this on them. We become forgetful of what the gospel is saying. All of us, actually, it's not just true of young people. We all have to have this message impressed on us regularly, repeatedly. You never leave the gospel behind. Moses keeps going. He says, talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them. Don't just live it. Being a presence is not enough. Talk about it. It's a word for speak. If you look back at the, if you were to go back and read the original, it's speak about them. You have to have words. You cannot invite people into this conversation if you are not willing to speak about what you believe. If you're not willing to stand for what you're convicted about and who God is and what he's done for you, speak about them. Speak to them. And interestingly, if you're a parent or a grandparent or aunt or an uncle and you have regular interaction with, part of it is not just telling them doctrines, it's sharing your own personal why do you believe this? Why did you find this hard? Why did this challenge you? Being open to a conversation which is real. You're not just a teacher, you're alongside them speaking about the gospel. Moses, so speak about it. Moses then goes, and when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you sit at home, we are more comfortable with thinking about passing on the gospel or inviting the next generation when it's at home, you know. We can imagine ourselves, although this is a hard practice, sitting at the dining table and reading the Bible together as a family member. Anyone who's tried to do that knows how ridiculously hard that is, actually. When they're young, they don't listen. When they're old, they're not at the table. But we can imagine ourselves doing that. That's not that uncomfortable. But he says, when you walk along the road. In other words, you need to go public with your faith. Young people who see older people share the faith that they believe is far more convicting than just being told to believe something. You cannot say, I want to invite the next generation, whether it's my family members or my neighbors' kids or it's the kids here at church, but be unwilling to go public with your own faith. Walk along the road, go public. Finally, he says, when you lie down and when you get up. Ooh. There we go. See, all of your life is on show. All of your life is on show. Young people, the next generation, as young as six can smell hypocrisy and smell it. All of your life. You know, one of the great lessons I think I learnt early on in my first child, when my first child was born, like once she was about two or three, was the power of apology as a parent. The power of a parent apologizing to a child and seeking forgiveness from them when they've lost it because they're tired or grumpy. To seek forgiveness because you understand the gospel is about needing forgiveness is far more powerful, actually, than just teaching them about forgiveness. All of our life. Now, that's a pretty high task, isn't it? It's a pretty important task. But I'd say this, actually. I'd sum up this not just with the family is the hope for the future generations, but the church is the hope for future generations. I want to remind you of the context of Deuteronomy 6, that Moses is talking to the whole nation of Israel. He's talking to the whole nation. And actually, the data backs this up. YouthWorks commissioned a report in 2016. YouthWorks is the training college for kids and youth ministry workers in our diocese. So Pippi, our kids and youth minister, was trained at YouthWorks. And out of their data, they said, of course, parents, mums particularly, were significant influencers. That's probably because dads didn't do their job as much. But mums, 60% of people said their mother was a key influence in their spiritual life as a child. After parents, SRE teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth group teachers. And so actually we as a church have a wonderful and unique opportunity to teach the next generation about the hope of the gospel. Extraordinary. The reason I say we are the hope for the future generations is no other group in our society will commit themselves to inviting the next generation to hear from God. No one else would do it. I mean, they'll all have their other focuses and they're not bad necessarily, but the church is the one group of people who know the value of the gospel and so have the opportunity to invite people to know Jesus. The church is the hope for the next generation and for the generation after them. But it's a big call. I mean, it's big to just think about those five things we talked about and what that might look like for us as individuals. It's big for us as a church to say that we want to be the hope for the next generation. But the challenge, interestingly, about executing this is not the task that's at hand. This is what's really interesting about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, because he says to them, do all these things, and then you'll see in the last couple of verses, he actually warns them. He warns them, when you go into the new promised land, the one that God has promised to you, be careful because you'll probably forget to do this. And in fact, that's what their history reflects. They do exactly that. They forget to do the very things that Moses said. But look at what Moses says is the reason why they can't do what God asked them to do. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. He says, you will find this hard. Why? Because you're in a land of plenty. You will find this hard because you are in a land where you're satisfied. Interestingly, not you'll find this hard because you were in the wilderness. No, you will find this hard because you're in a land of plenty. In other words, the reason why we find it hard to invite people in to take on the challenge of what Moses is saying is because we're comfortable. Actually, comfort kills the conversation, if you want to summarize it. Comfort kills the conversation. He repeats it. It's not once off. Large and flourishing cities. Houses filled with all kinds of good things. When you eat and are satisfied. Material comfort. It's what kills it. And again, I hate to say it, but the data just backs this up. The church in the West is not growing. But the church in the East, the church in Africa, where it is not comfortable. The church in Middle East, where it is not comfortable, that is where the church is growing extraordinarily. Comfort kills the conversation. It kills it at a family level. You know, it's hard to get to church when it's uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable when you've got young kids to get to church on a Sunday morning. You've got them well. It's freezing today. You're here at church. Mind you, it's warm. Anyone who's at home, it's warm in here. It's comfort kills you at the family level, right? You want to have everything. You want your kid to have every activity. The thing you'll trade off is the conversation with God. Comfort kills you at the family level. But it kills us at the church level too, you know. It kills us because it says, I want my church to be for me, not for the next generation who are different from me and difficult and have different tastes from me. And I certainly can't imagine making church about the generation after them. Heaven forbid what they'd be like. And so comfort kills us as a church in this mission. But you know what's really interesting about what Moses says? It's not actually the items of comfort that kill. It's not, because after all, this land is the land that God had promised to give Israel. Right? It's not the land itself. It's their heart behind it. See, it's their attitude to the land. Because what does he actually say? He says, it's a land large and flourishing with cities you did not build, with houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. What's his point? He's saying, you're going to go into that land, you're going to experience comfort and abundance and wealth and prosperity, and you are going to think that you earned it. You're going to think that you worked for it. You're going to forget that you didn't provide it. You're going to think that somehow you deserved that land. And as soon as you start to think that you earned it, that you deserved it, then you'll forget about the next generation because it's their job to earn it. It's their job to work for it. This is the constant challenge of comfort and wealth for us. Not comfort and wealth itself, but what it engenders in our hearts, which convinces us that we have earned what we have now, that we have deserved it, And actually, that's how we are meant to relate to God, really. He will give good things to those who live good lives. It's the constant challenge. See, comfort kills the conversation, not because of comfort per se, but because of what it reveals about our own hearts. We, in the end, want to qualify ourselves. And if someone's outside, they're outside because they didn't qualify themselves to be inside. But you know what? You didn't earn your wealth. You didn't earn it. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, I did. I've worked 50 years for it. You didn't earn it. You could have worked just as hard, but be born in South Sudan. And you'd be eating one meal a day. We didn't earn our wealth. Why are we here? Why was I born into the family I was born in? Into this country? Why did my family not stay in the country that they were born in? Why were they not born somewhere further down the social ladder? I didn't earn my wealth. We didn't earn these things. And so actually the thought process behind the thing that enslaves us is itself a lie. Is itself a lie. But Moses does, he does actually give them an answer to this. I left it out. I said, there's an ellipsis at the end there. But look, this is what he says. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He says to them, here's the solution for you. Don't forget that you were slaves in Egypt. Don't forget that you were slaves in Egypt. See, Israel's problem is they've forgotten. Don't forget you were slaves in Egypt. More so, don't forget the Lord. Even less, don't forget the Lord who rescued you out of Egypt, who saw that you were slaves and decided to make you sons anyway. Don't forget the Lord. Jesus was talking to some of the Jewish leaders in his time. He's telling them, I've come here to set you free. They reply back to him. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. You can taste the pride, can't you? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. What? That's their heritage. They have been slaves. They are Hebrews. They are Israelites who were in slavery. How can you say that we shall be set free? They're thinking, we are privileged. They've forgotten who they are. Jesus says to them, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is so important because what it means is that is not just a comment. Moses is not just talking about Israel and the Hebrews. He's talking about every person. We are all slaves to sin. And Israel was slaves to Egypt and Pharaoh, but each of us is slaves to our own sin, our own rebelliousness, our own tendency to think that we somehow deserve something better than everyone else, our own tendency to turn our back on God and to forget Him. We're all slaves to sin. And Jesus says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus says, God knows you. He knows who you were. He knows that you're a slave. But in His Son, He set you free. Why? How? Because His Son chose to be treated as a slave so that slaves could be treated as sons. That's the conversation. That's the conversation. The Son chose to be treated as a slave so that slaves could be treated as sons. There's a musical coming out later in the year on the big screen. It's about a young teenage guy whose life just kind of is imploding. Anyway, he tells a lie because he's caught in a moment and doesn't know what else to say. It's out of good intentions, but it just spitballs, gets worse and worse. And more and more people believe the lie. They think he's so great because of the lie. But their lives are so contingent on this lie as well. Eventually, he realizes it's all going to fall apart. It's all going to fall apart. And there's this beautiful moment where he's with his mum. He says to his mum, you don't know me. You don't know how broken I am. His mum says to him, I know you and I love you. That's the gospel. God knows that you're a slave. And yet in Christ, he offers to love you as a son or a daughter. That's the heart of the divine conversation. That invitation from God to say, I know you and I love you. See, actually, the divine conversation is actually a divine invitation. God spoke to you to invite you into his family. And when you understand that, you will want to invite other people into that. The divine conversation is actually a divine invitation to you and through you to the next generation and the generation after them. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that you long to speak to us. You long to hear from us. And at the heart of that conversation is your great invitation to us, that though we are slaves to sin, you have set us free through Christ. And your invitation is that we take up that offer, that we get treated as sons, not slaves, as sons and daughters, as members of your family. Lord, we thank you for an extraordinary invitation. And Lord, I pray for people who are hearing that, perhaps for the first time clearly, that you would open their hearts to accept it. And for those of us who have heard it, Lord, that you would prompt our hearts to invite not just the people around us, but set our hearts for the next generation and the generation after them, so that your church would be the hope for many to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.